So Acts chapter 16, verse 9. So in Acts 16, starting in verse 9, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to pray that a certain slave girl possessed by a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And she did this for many days." That doesn't really tell us what her voice sounded like in this. We know that this was a slave girl that was demon-possessed. The message was that these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation, and she did this for many days. I'm thinking it had to be a bad voice, that if that was the message that really irritated Paul or really grated on his nerves. Because we read in the next verse where it says, "But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' And then the multitude rose up together against them, and their magistrates tore off their clothes, and they commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And then he called for a light, and he ran in, and he fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And so they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household." So how is that for a church plant? That's pretty amazing when he goes there. So again, for me, reading through this section of Scripture, it's like, wait, there's more. You know, there's more than just Augustus Caesar. There's more than Mark Antony. There's more than just that history that so many of us are familiar with. There's a deep work of the Lord that's taken place here, and it's amazing to see that Paul goes in. He starts preaching. There's women that are there that are seeking the Lord. He tells them the truth of Jesus Christ, and they receive it into their hearts. And after that, he goes and he casts out this demon. And at casting out this demon, well, whoa, all of a sudden you're starting to mess with things that people don't like. This is commerce. This is money. I don't think they had bling back then, but if they did, it was their bling that they were messing with. They took all of that away. They took away their ability to be able to earn these things, and they were mad. They were angry, and so they took Paul, and they took Silas, and they threw him into jail. And when he was in jail, this amazing thing happened, this earthquake. It shook, the prison doors opened, and this guard that was there, who was a Roman, knew that, well, if I'm a Roman guard and my prisoners get away from me, it's going to be a painful death. And so with that, he draws his sword and he's ready to kill himself. And Paul calls out and says, wait, no, don't do that. We're all here. Easy, big fella. Put that thing away. And so he goes through and he says, shaken, I'm sure, kind of like when Brian told Ron that he wanted him to teach. He says, no, the prisoners, you know, the guard is there and he's doing that same thing. Where he's experienced something in his life that was so traumatic that the most important thing that comes to mind for him is, what must I do to be saved? Because when those sorts of things are going on in your life, that becomes the most important thing. And so that's what's going on here. And so Paul goes through and he tells them, he's on a mission to tell people the good news. He's on a mission to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. That if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to be right with God, it's your faith in Jesus Christ that will do it. So he passes that message on, and before you know it, we've got a church that started in Philippi. And we see this throughout Paul's ministry. It's either revival or it's riots, or sometimes it's both. Sometimes it changes in the matter of an hour or two in the process of that. But people were always affected by Paul and Paul's ministry as he was going through teaching. And it wasn't because of Paul. Scripture tells us he wasn't much of a man. But it was because of Paul's message. It was about the message of who Jesus Christ was and the freedom that he had in that. He had a passion for the lost, and he just went about preaching the good news of Christ. So we look at this church that was started in Philippi, and it's like, okay, so we've got Lydia, the businesswoman, the seller of purple. We've got the demon-possessed girl, and we've got the jailer. That was really the start of this church. So you look at it and you say, okay, well, what does the first Sunday morning service look like? So we've got the rich lady with her friends who comes in, and she's meeting with the slave girl who used to be demon-possessed, and then the jailer and all of his sheriff friends that came in. Really, it's not that much different than Old Town Christian Fellowship. There's a lot of interesting people that come here, and you know, we're not going to speculate about who used to be the demon-possessed person. We really won't. But wow, that was the church, and that was the mix of the people that came here, and it's really the same way here. I mean, look around. You see all kinds of different people here, people from different walks of life, people from different socioeconomical, you know, places and backgrounds. But the common thread that we all have is Jesus Christ and the fact that he is our master. And this is the church. This is his church. This is the work that the Lord is doing. We're the ones we've been called out. We've been saved by Christ. You know, we've experienced the grace that God pours out on our lives. And it's by that grace that we're saved. That, again, is the common thread that we all share as we sit here. And he takes our lives, that thing that oftentimes we look at it and we say, it's worthless. This is curbside trash. But he doesn't see it that way. He looks at us and what he sees is value. He picks us up and he starts doing that work in our lives. And again, what was the purpose of Paul's letter to the Philippians as he's writing? This is years after all this crazy stuff had happened and the church was started. And the purpose of Paul's letter was really his joyful appreciation. Joyful appreciation. It's interesting because at this point in time, Paul is a prisoner. He's under house arrest when all of this is going on. There is no freedom. There are no friends. None of his family is around. That's not the spot that he's at in life, and yet he still has a joyful appreciation. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, I will dwell in them, and they shall be my people. They'll be my sons, and they're going to be my daughters. Not just with them, but in them. In Colossians 1:27, it speaks of the hope of glory. It speaks of Christ being in you. And this is God's glory. It's not ours. We don't have any. It's his power, his strength. We don't have power and strength. Sure, we've got power and strength as far as humans go, but in comparison to the Almighty God, we really have nothing. You know, and as Christians, once you come to realize that, once you come to realize who God is, you see the clouds. I'm not really sure where that expression came from, to see the silver lining in the clouds. But for us, that's easier to do when we know who it was that made those clouds. We can see that the glass is half full when we look at it because we know that he was the one that filled that glass up for us. You know, that he gives us living water, that he pours it out, and it's such an awesome, awesome thing. So again, the purpose of this letter is for him to show his faith, and that his faith is going to bring him through some tough times. So turn with me to Philippians. We're finally going to get into the book. Philippians chapter 1. So in Philippians 1, chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. Paul is going through, and what he's really saying is, Paul says, I love you guys, man. You guys are in my heart. I love you in my mind. I love you in my spirit. I love you in my heart. I can't get you out of my mind as I'm sitting here in house arrest, as I'm alone and I don't have my friends. I don't have my family. I'm in these chains and I'm struggling through some things. But I'm blessed when I think about you guys. Have you guys ever experienced that? Have you had people in your lives where you just think back at some of the great times that you've spent with someone? And it's that great remembrance, that fondness that you have. And we've been blessed to have several relationships like that throughout our history. The Browns early on, back when I was overseeing the children's ministry at Calvary Orrington, the Browns were that. Steve was always like my second hand, he was my right hand man. He was always there for me. Whatever I needed, Steve was my go-to guy. And we had such a sweet time of fellowship, hanging out together. We'd get together with groups of friends. I look through the crowd here and remember that time when we were sending the McQuillans away. They were going off on a new journey in life, and so we decided we were going to have a little party at the Browns' house. Well, unfortunately, they put my wife in charge of the list of people that we were going to invite. And eventually, we just said, hey, Steve and Aileen, yeah, having a little get-together, sending the McQuillans off. Ooh, that list looks like it's got about 75 people on it. Hope you got a big driveway. But they were blessed by that. They just kind of took a big gulp and they said, okay. Note to self, don't let Beth come up with the list again. But it was fun. We had a blast. All these people got together. We sat around, people playing guitars. Bob Zacharicia, Elijah, Steve's son, had this little tiny guitar. You know, we were all sitting around and we see Bob Zacharicia, looks like he's playing a ukulele with that thing. But it was a beautiful time, just a time of fellowship. It was a time of refreshing, of just being together. You know, the McQuillans were like that for us as well as we first started coming to church from, for me, a very bad background. And they just brought us in. They pulled us in close. They mentored us. He was really very much a Paul to me. I think of the home fellowship when life brought us out to California and we were going to Calvary Chapel Vista. And you walk in and it's a church of 4,000 people. And you're like, how am I going to get to know anyone in this sea of people? And the Lord worked in an amazing way. I mean, when we went out to Southern California, you look on the Calvary map and you look at Southern California and they put dots everywhere for wherever there's a church. And for us, we looked, oh, fantastic, we're just north of San Diego, beautiful weather. And you look at the map, and it looked like somebody took a shotgun with birdshot, and And there's a dot for every church you could possibly go to. And so we flew out there, got there on a, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, something like that. But we were going to be there for a Wednesday night service. And so we're sitting there looking at all of the dots that are on there going cross-eyed. And we're like, well, hey, how about Calvary Chapel Vista? Let's go there. I mean, Costa Mesa is not too far away. You know, Greg Laurie's not too far away. Nobody's too far away. But the Lord really laid Calvary Chapel Vista on our heart. And we went there, and we knew that that was where the Lord had brought us. It was an amazing, amazing place to be. And you felt the love of God every time you walked through the door. And the entire time we were in Southern California, I never once had any desire to go to any other Calvary Chapel. I didn't go to Chuck Smith's church. I hope he doesn't listen to this. But I didn't go to Chuck Smith's church, and it wasn't that far away. And you know why? Because the Lord had brought me to where it was that he had me. And it was amazing. People welcomed us in. They loved us. We were part of a home fellowship that, I mean, in a matter of weeks, we felt like this had been our church the entire time, that, you know, our whole lives. I mean, we were just there. We were at the place where God would have us. The Old Town Church has very much become that for me as well. Also in his spirit, in his prayer life, he's there and he's lifting up the church of Philippi. He's praying for Lydia. He's praying for demon-possessed girl. He's praying for the jailer and all of his sheriff friends. He's lifting them up in prayer. He longs to be with them as he sits there in house arrest, thinking back on all of those great times that he had. Just to hang out, to fellowship, to sit down and eat together. It's kind of like our Thursday night dinners that we have here. That time of fellowship is so sweet for me. Because I had gone through several years of what seemed like just spiritual dryness for me. And I couldn't figure it out. Lord, why do I feel like I'm in a desert? And sometimes the Lord brings you through things so that you can feel that desert, so that when that water comes, when that rain comes, boy, you've got a great appreciation for it. I have a great appreciation for this fellowship. Where does that love come from? Where did that love come from that Paul had for those people that had been a part of his life? And this is the love of the Father for his church. You know, last summer we went to Old Orchard Beach. We had a blast. I mean, it was like the perfect day. There had been a storm that had gone through the day before, and so the waves were really big that had been coming in. And so we went out, and we got some, you know, boogie boards and stuff, and I hadn't been to Old Orchard Beach since Beth and I went to a New Kids on the Block concert back in 1989. Whoa. The era of Milli Vanilli. What a bad time. I mean, it was a little bit better than the big hair and the leopard skin spandex, but it wasn't much better. So anyway, we went there and it was great. We got these cheap boogie boards for like $10 or whatever, and we're down there having a blast. The waves are coming in, and us and all of the kids were out there. We're riding the waves in, and you kind of get tossed around, and it was fun. And old guy like me, you get tired after a while, and you're like, oh, I got to go sit down. And so, oh, I know that there's a cooler. It's got cold, refreshing soda. I need one of those. And so you go and you climb out of the water and you walk across the sand and you got your wet feet. All the sand starts sticking to you. I mean, you look down, you want to lay down on the blanket, but you got all this sand on you. It's like thousands and thousands and thousands of grain. Yet what's sticking to you is nothing compared to what's on the rest of the beach that's there. The neat thing, though, is that the Bible tells us that God's thoughts for you are more than the grains of the sand on the seashore. In Psalm 139, 17 through 18, it says, how precious are your thoughts towards me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Jesus is always there, and he's making intercession for us. And he tells us, I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you. You're like, always there? Yeah, I'm always there. I'm always going to be with you. You're like, always? Yeah, always. I am always going to be there, no matter what you're going through. Sometimes life brings you in places that you're not really expecting, but know that God is there with you. This is comforting when you're doing godly things. Sometimes that's not so comforting, depending on what else you've got going on in your life, but understand that God is always there, and he's always there because he loves you. God really wants to accomplish his will in our lives. And as we look at Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That verse, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's one of those verses that people can grab onto, that they can hold on to that verse. And I'm sure you guys experience this as well, that there's times when you're reading through the scripture and God just comes alive to you in his word, that it just pops right off from the page, and it's something that you grab onto, something that you can hold onto, something that you can internalize, so that when you're going through tough times, you know that those are the promises that the Lord has given you. Because sometimes, well, we go through and we get saved, and it's like, okay, check. I checked off the box. I'm saved. All right, well, I guess I'm going to go get back to work. I'm going to go do whatever it is that I have to do. But no, it's much more than that. We're saved and we're sanctified. We're set apart for his goodwill. Because God is into redemption. He's into restoring lives and he's into repairing people. He has a long-term plan for our lives. And sometimes we look at it and it's like, wow, Lord, I just don't understand. Because I'm going through different things, different phases. Man, this happened way back here. And Lord, you seem to be moving so much. And then, well, there's this long time that I go through and it seems like I don't hear anything from you. Oh, but then, wow, something else happens. And Lord, I'm on fire again. I so want to serve you. I work in IT, information technology, doing that sort of stuff. And one of the things I have to do is project management. And in doing project management, whenever you have something out in front of you, whether you're developing software or need to implement a new software and it requires servers and hardware and all this other stuff, is to sit down and do the project manage on it. I need to come up with my file, my Microsoft project file. And in there, the first thing I have to determine, okay, well, what's the scope of what I'm trying to do? What's the overall goal of what I'm trying to accomplish? Okay, well, this is what I'm trying to accomplish. This is what I want to have in the end. And so from there, you go through and, you know, with that, there's always a what you call a stakeholder. Who is it that wants this project done? Because usually for me in IT, it's not me who wants it. It's just more work for me. Somebody else wants me to do this for them. So there's always a stakeholder, somebody who has something that they want done. And so in there, you define what it is that needs to be done. You kind of see the big picture. And then from there, you got to break everything up down into little steps. It's called a work breakdown structure. And in there, there's certain things that need to be done before other things are. Certain resources that you need to make sure that you schedule out ahead of time. What's the cost of this going to be? What's the cost of those resources? So in there, you go through, you start working through these projects, and sometimes they're long projects. Sometimes they're a year or so in length. But you work through them step by step. And for me, it's really easy because I'm the guy with the Microsoft project file. I sit there and I know exactly what needs to be done. I know which steps need to be done first. And when I've got this done, then I can go and I can do this. Oh, but I got to wait for these resources to come in. And it may be several months before I'm able to move on and keep going. That's kind of the way it is with God in our lives. He's the one that, I'm sure he's got a better program than Microsoft Project. But he's got it all laid out in front of him. He knows it from the beginning of the end. He knows all of the steps. He knows all of the tasks that need to take place. He knows all of the resources that are going to be necessary in order for that to happen. It's a beautiful thing to know that that's where you are when he's the one that's doing that good work in you. And so we read through that. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's a promise that we can all hold on to. Again, in Philippians 1:6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Well, who is he? Well, he is God, and you're thinking, well, Jeremy, we're smarter than that. We can figure that out. We know that it's God is the he that we're talking about as we read that verse. But understand that it's God's hand that's on your life. You know, it's not the God of our limited mind and our limited understanding and our limitedness in seeing only what's right in front of us. That we don't know what the future holds, but he does. You know, this is the God of Scripture, the God that gives us second chances and third chances and fourth chances. This is the God that, as I've experienced and many of you have as well, that he redeems and he restores lives. You know, things that we view as junk, God doesn't view that way. You know, things that we would kick to the curb because it's nothing that's good for us. It has no value to us, so we just move it off to the side. Spring cleanup is always an interesting time around Bangor. You know, there's spring cleanup and there's fall cleanup. And it's those two times of the year where you get to go and take all of your junk. And you take it and you drag it out curbside. You get the stuff out of the attic. You get the stuff out of the garage. You get the stuff out of your dining room, the cellar, everywhere. Basement, depending on where you're from. But you grab all of that stuff and you drag it out. You set the junk curbside because the trash truck is going to come through and he's going to pick all of that stuff up. People are interesting because all of a sudden you start to see people just cruising all the streets in Bangor. And why is that? Well, because one man's trash is another man's treasure. It truly is. And you'd be amazed at the things that get loaded into the back of pickups in the dark. A couple of years ago, we had this desk that was in really, really rough shape. And my wife, who was a consummate yard sailor, had picked this up, and it was in pretty rough shape when we got it. It had finally gotten to the point that if you set a paper clip on it, it was probably going to explode. So I thought, okay, this is probably a good time to get rid of this. And so it's got a duct tape that's holding on one of the legs so that it will stay there, and you just take it and you set it off to the side. And somebody came by and picked that thing up and took it. Somebody who was obviously more skillful than me, somebody who was a handyman, somebody who could do something with that. And they didn't come up, pull up, see the duct tape, see what was broken in it, and say, ah, it's broken. There's no value in that. Instead, he looked at it and he said, wow, what an opportunity to look at it and say, well, I've got the tools to be able to fix this, that I've got the resources. Most importantly, I've got the desire to fix it. So I'm going to throw it in my truck. I'm going to bring it home. And when I'm finished with it, it's going to have greater value than it did when Jeremy was finished with it. And so you look at that and you say, okay, well, what's the point in that? You say, sometimes I feel like my life is really not worth living, that I just feel like trash, that where I want to be is sitting on the milk crate, curbside, sitting beside Jeremy's desk with the duct tape on it. You know, you're there and you're just ready to pack it in and you're ready to toss in those chips. I've been there. You know, life can be tough and there's a reason why this is not home. You know, you look and what you see is a glass that's empty. I think we've probably all been there. But what you need to understand is the power of Jesus Christ and the mighty God that's in work in our lives. That this is the God that passes our understanding. That this is the God that hung everything. He hung the stars. He put the sun in the sky. He made the earth rotate around it. The interesting thing is that there's nothing that God does not know about us. Nothing. Nothing at all. He died for all of your sins. All of your sins. Not just some of them. He knew everything about you. And without Jesus, I got nothing for you. I don't have anything else to give you as I stand up here. There's no words of wisdom beyond Jesus Christ and his redeeming blood. I don't know how many of you guys have watch the show Survivor. This isn't an endorsement for Survivor to go out and watch it. Please don't misunderstand me. But in Survivor, they go and they break these people up into different groups. And usually they're there, they're stranded on this island, they're out there, they're trying to make it. They're paired up in teams and they're competing against each other to try to make it through to the end. Kind of sounds like our lives, really. But they're out in the wild, wherever the wild happens to be. And so in the first competition they have, they go through and they're usually fighting to, or not fighting like fighting, but they're fighting to win this competition so that they can get a flint to be able to start a fire or be able to get a net so they can go out and catch fish or a fishing line or fishing hooks. And so the two teams go out and they compete. And only one team wins. And so the one that wins, they get the flint, they get the fishing lines, they get all of that stuff. And the team that doesn't get anything, you know, Jeff, the guy that's always there, says, "I'm sorry, I've got nothing for you. Head back to camp." He always says that. "I've got nothing for you. Head back to camp." Well, if you're looking for anything outside of Jesus Christ, "I got nothing for you. Head back to camp," because that is the only hope that we have. It's the only hope that we have. You know, and he's the God of the new covenant. You say a covenant. Well, the covenant is an agreement that you have with God. The old covenant was that you had to live by the law. The only problem with that is that that was impossible for us to do. You had to have your sins forgiven. It required a sacrifice. And you had to bring your sacrifice over and over and over again. Well, because we continued to sin again. But then there was a new covenant, a new agreement, and it was a better covenant. And this is something where God came in and he provided the perfect sacrifice. And in Hebrews chapter 8, you don't have to turn there. It says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on a better promise. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he," meaning God, "said, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant in the house of Israel with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach their neighbors, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So under the old covenant, it was law and regulation. You want to spend time with God? Well, where's your sacrifice? I need a sacrifice before you are able to go and speak with the Lord. Bring it to the priest so that he can take that sacrifice and put that out there for you. But under the new covenant, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my body that's broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. I'll be your sacrifice." And as a result of that, that veil was torn from top to bottom. The separation is gone. And now we can have that fellowship with God because Jesus' sacrifice was perfect in its redemption and it's everlasting for us. And God believes so much in his plan and his future for our lives that he was willing to die to pay for that sacrifice. So for us, the question that we need to ask is, you know, do we believe in it enough to live for him? To let him do that good work that we know that he has for us. You know, to not just sit there curbside on the milk crate next to my desk with duct tape on it, waiting for the trash truck to come. Don't be there in your life. Because it's amazing that he chose us and it's him that's going to do the work in us. I don't have to do the work. You don't have to do the work. God is going to do the work in us. I'm going to finish up with this. Aren't you guys glad I didn't do all four chapters? Understand that God sees us as a treasure. And that when you look in Matthew 13, starting in verse 44, he gives us a glimpse of that and who we are in his eyes. And it says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field." Verse 45, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it." And that's really a picture of the Savior for us. Leaving heaven to come to this earth where there's death, there's decay, there's marriages that fall apart, there's pain and suffering that takes place. And he was willing to come here and pay that because of the jewel that he saw in us. And we usually don't think of ourselves as treasure, and well, that's for good reason, because you know yourselves as well as I know me. And we all have to look in the mirror each day. But understand that it's not dependent on you. It's all about Him completing that good work in your life. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we are grateful, God, for your mercy and your grace. Lord, we are grateful that you don't view us as curbside trash, Lord. God, that you do see us as treasure. And Lord, to know that you do have a plan for our lives. Lord, and in our limited wisdom and understanding, we don't always see what that is, Lord. But God, what we need to do is trust in you that you do have a plan, that you do have a purpose for us, Lord. God, I pray for all of my brothers and sisters that are here, Lord. God, that you would just reach down and touch their lives, Lord. God, heal those broken hearts that are there. Strengthen those people that are discouraged, Lord. God, and do your will. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.